Good morning, church. The Lord's good. We have a hope. Amen. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. This morning, our sermon is entitled, Jesus Suffered Outside the Gate. In nearing the end of our study of Hebrews, we have come to a portion of Scripture that one of my favorite commentators refers to as among the most difficult in the book of Hebrews. He says this is proved by the wide variety of interpretations given it by many good and orthodox theologians. And indeed, if you study and you read and you see what others have to say about this text, boy, there is a variety of understandings. Then add to this the fact that while a number of commentators say that this portion of Hebrews contains a number of small, disconnected units, others, among who I am, see these verses as flowing and very much connected. These issues of complexity keep us crying out to God that He, by His Holy Spirit, in quickening our understandings, would grant us a right comprehension of the truth of His Word, that our faith would be established in Jesus Christ. From the very beginning of the study of this book, we have been careful to point out that this book of Hebrews is particularly difficult to decipher because of the rich religious history and distinctive mindset of the people to whom it is addressed. As we have said, if we are to understand the various and complex passages of Hebrews, we will need to carefully consider it through the author's original intent and the hearts and the minds of the people to whom it was first written, and then all of this, of course, bathed in prayer, looking to Christ. That being said, I'm confident that as we consider our text this morning, that by the grace of God, we can go away with a sure understanding of the principles that are laid before us. We may not know what each word and each phrase refers to, but together we can understand the principles that Christ is conveying to us through His written word. Introduction on your handout, having instructed us to run the race of the Christian life with our God-granted faith fixed on Jesus, the author is teaching us that the life of faith looks like in thought and practice. We're called to live by faith in Jesus, so how are we to think and how are we to live? And of course, how we think affects how we live. Then letter A. With the author encouraging us to continue in the faith, we read last Lord's Day as we were exhorted to consider those who led us in the truth of God's word, both in the word they spoke and the life they lived, and to imitate their faith, knowing that as Christ kept them, that He will keep us, Him being the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. And what blessed words are those, amen? As Christ promised, so does He fulfill His word. He will never desert us, nor ever forsake us. So with eyes of faith fixed on Him, we can confidently join with those who have preceded us in the faith, saying this, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what shall man do to me?" Now, we also learn that, letter B, men will try to carry us away from the faith through varied and strange teachings, but we are to stand fast, for as Jesus is eternally the same, so is His word unchanging. And church, we're glad for that. Amen? We're glad there isn't a changing in Christ. One day He likes this, the next day He doesn't. He's not like us. He's not fickle. Amen? He's not wavering. He's the same. And we're glad for that. It was then, in the 9th verse of the 13th chapter, that the author wrote saying, "For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited." While the old Judaic system contained regulations concerning foods, it was a system made obsolete by Christ who fulfilled it, Him being the substance of all that it shadowed. One gains no spiritual strength by observing the religious rules, regulations, or ceremonies of old, but only by trusting in the God of grace who freely gave His Son for our salvation. But then, letter C, this brings us as believers to another place of trial and tribulation, for when errant teachers seek to press their erroneous doctrines upon us and we refuse to yield, they will attack, desiring to censure us, persecuting us as did the believing Hebrews' own unbelieving countrymen. Amen. Beloved, I tell you, there is a danger in following Christ, but in truth, the real danger is outside of Christ, because in Christ He'll keep us. Amen. I'll tell you, it's true, we're going to be persecuted. There will come hardship in following Christ, but Christ will go with us. He'll walk with us. He'll be with us through the trial, and He'll see us through to the other side of it. Amen? So we do not fear what men will do to us. For the grace of God toward us in Christ Jesus will be more than sufficient for us in our time of need. For the Lord Jesus is always with us, ever with us, even unto the end of the world. Unlike those heretics who are not benefited by their ill doctrines, we have the sure and divine doctrine of grace, whereby we are most benefited by the promised presence of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is with us. You know, the promises of God aren't like the promises of Social Security. Where if it remains solvent, its benefits are unsure. What we are sure about Social Security is it's going to change. But the promises of God are yes and amen from the beginning to the end, as they are secured in the unchanging Christ. In the heavens, we don't have Social Security. What we have is eternal security. Thanks be to God. Amen. Letter D, to encourage us in the faith by strengthening our hearts in the words of God's grace. This morning's text speaks of the altar that is ours, the sacrifice and benefit of that altar, and our place at the altar. In contrast to those who teach the various and strange doctrines of men by which they are not benefited, we who are strengthened by grace through faith in Christ are most benefited. For verse 10, we have an altar. Roman numeral 1, we have an altar, thanks be to God. Now, to try to understand what altar the author refers to, we need to come to understand whom we refers to. There are some who quite strongly believe that he is saying we as a Jewish nation have an altar, that he's speaking about only the Hebrew peoples, and not necessarily the saved Hebrew peoples, but just the Hebrews people. In which case, if he's saying we as the Jewish nation have an altar, he would be speaking of the temple altar. And then others, such as I, believe that he is addressing believers, which makes this altar something different. Considering the context that for some time the author has been addressing only the believer, I understand we to refer to we believers, the people of faith. We who trust in Christ have an altar. Well, what altar is the author referring to? Undoubtedly, church, if the author were referring to the altar at the Jerusalem temple, he would have spoken of it as a definite article, leaving us no question. But here the word our altar is not a definite article. It's an anarthros, which is why it is translated an altar rather than the altar. So again, we ask again, what altar is this? Listen to this carefully. The word altar is derived from a word in Strong's, it's numbered 2378, which means sacrifice, referring to either the act of sacrifice or the victim of sacrifice. One step removed is the word altar as found in our text, not Strong's 2378, but Strong's 2379. And here it refers to a place of sacrifice, a place where a sacrifice is made, a place where a victim is sacrificed. So the difference, though subtle, it is important. Now, because of that narrow difference, some believe that the altar that is referred to here is Jesus himself. He is the sacrifice, and amen, he is the atoning sacrifice, and the church agrees, amen? But in an effort to be careful, here the word altar does not refer to the victim of sacrifice, but the place of sacrifice. For the Christian, The place where Christ Jesus made the redeeming sacrifice was outside the gates of Jerusalem, as this text talks about, on the cross, the cursed tree. The cross is where our Lord made the atoning sacrifice, and I believe and am going to teach this morning that this is the altar the author is speaking of. Now, where the one says the believer's altar is Jesus himself, or Calvary, Mount Golgotha, or the cross, it really doesn't matter at all, for all of these things really point to one and the same, the sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, on our behalf. So whether we're talking about the cross, or Mount Calvary, or Jesus himself, it's all wrapped up and points to Christ himself. Before our study, and in the fear of God, yet with confidence, I am going to teach that letter A, our altar, and our, as believers, our altar is the cross of Jesus Christ, where outside the gates of Jerusalem, he made the atoning sacrifice. So, beloved, we have an altar. The cross is our altar. It is the place where Christ made the sacrifice to atone for our sins. We are not made right before God on account of the food we do or do not eat, but upon our partaking of the Christ who sacrificially gave his life upon that cross, the emblem of the curse. This altar of the cross and the sacrificial work of Christ are brought to our remembrance actually when we partake of communion, Lord willing, which we will partake of next week. When we partake of communion, the table represents the cross upon which the emblems of his blood and body are laid, and we come to the cross and partake of him. It's no wonder that the cross is the cherished emblem of Christianity. For upon it, our Savior bled and died once for all time, purchasing our salvation. We do not bring sacrifice after sacrifice to the cross, offering time and time again a sacrifice that does not redeem like the sacrifices of old. But with Christ fulfilling the shadows and the types of the old, he died once for all, making all sufficient, ever atoning sacrifice for our sins. Aren't we glad for the work that Christ accomplished upon the cross? Amen? It's no wonder that George Bernard, in writing the song, The Old Rugged Cross, coined these lines, "So I'll cherish the old rugged cross. I will cling to the old rugged cross." Amen. The cross, dear church, is our altar. The emblem of the curse is the emblem of grace. As terrible as the curse of the cross is, church, it is the place where God's grace is shown us. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, the word tabernacle is indeed a definite article, which refers to the Old Testament tent of meetings with its Holy of Holies. Those who served the tabernacle were of the Levitical priesthood, as well as all those who were associated with them. They served the tabernacle, and all who trusted in them to approach God making sacrifice on their behalf, they also served the tabernacle. But we have a problem here. The tabernacle, and speaking of the tabernacle, he's talking about the Old Testament tent of meeting, but at the time of this writing, that was no more. There was the Jerusalem temple complex. Because the author makes this statement in the present tense, and because of the context, I believe that he has in mind the system of the tabernacle, not the tent itself, but the system. A system that then continued in Jerusalem at the temple complex with its most holy place, which served then to replace the tabernacle. And so that brings him to speak of it in the present tense. And then not to mention that in the 12th verse, he writes of Jesus suffering outside the gates, clearly a reference to the gates of Jerusalem. So as I consider this, I see that there is a melding here of what was past with what was present, showing the Hebrews that from of old until that present time, the old priestly system and its sacrifices did not save. It pointed to the one who would save. So those things rendered no benefit to those who trusted in the system, rather in the Christ to whom they pointed. At the time of this writing, those who had no right to eat were those who had no faith in Christ. Number one, those who are not of the faith that is in Christ do not partake at the altar of the cross, for they do not trust Jesus and are forbidden. Christ and his benefits do not belong to them. Those who possess faith in Christ go to the cross for the bread of life, for they understand that the usefulness of the tabernacle sacrifices have come to an end. But to whom the sacrifices pointed has come, and Jesus is his name, and he's the one we trust in. The shadowy emblems of the Old Testament sacrifices are swallowed up in the reality of Jesus Christ. His radiant glory displaces every shadow. All who would come to eat of everlasting life must come to him who gave his life for us. Neither the priests nor the servants of the priests nor those who trusted in such fallen men to make sacrifice on their behalf can partake of Christ's altar, for they do not trust in him, but rather they trust in the works of fallen men. They trust in a system rather than Christ. What do they trust in? Their own ability to observe the ceremonies of old, to make the animal sacrifices of old, thinking that's redemptive. They trust themselves to give the offerings of old, to keep the traditions of the old, adhering to the Mosaic law of old, eating ceremonial foods in hopes of spiritual blessing, and abstaining from other foods for fear of spiritual defilement. What a life! They are not benefited in the partaking of any of these things, for in so doing, they deny the atoning sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. And I want you to note the wording of this verse. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. It is not that they serve at or in the tabernacle, as very few translations have it, but it is they serve the tabernacle. These do not serve God in the tabernacle, for they don't serve God. They might think they do, but they don't. These serve a religious system, but not the God who gave them life. They are like slaves. They serve tradition, ceremony, and law, but not the Christ to whom these things point. Because they serve that which is located inside the camp, within the walls of Judaism, they have no right to partake of the blood and body of Christ, which is sacrificed on the altar of the cross outside the gate. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Being without faith in Christ, they arrogantly strive to accomplish salvation through works of self-righteousness, yet in truth, the scripture says, their food brings no benefit. Church, we who believe have an altar, thanks be to God, whereby we are most benefited, irrevocably benefited. We have an altar, a true altar, where the food and the sustenance for everlasting life is richly supplied to us by Christ our Lord. We have a rich and blessed altar. Now, the author goes on. Their altar brings them no benefit, verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. This is a significant verse. And though for some of us it's hard to understand and it's hard for me to explain at times, this would have made perfect sense to the Hebrews. They would have understood it because it was right down the line of all they knew. The word translated for is a causative particle which expresses the reason for what was just stated. When the author wrote of those who served the tabernacle having no right to eat, he proceeded then to tell us why they had no right to eat, saying, for or because the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Three times over in this letter, the author has alluded to the Day of Atonement and the sacrifices of that day, when the high priest of old made a sin offering, sacrificing a bull on account of his sins and a goat on account of the sins of the people. On that day, they would take the blood of the sacrificed animals and they would sprinkle it on the ark within the Holy of Holies. While the bodies then of the animals were to be taken outside the camp and burned. Now this wasn't normal. It was a once a year event. Typically, the priest got up to eat a portion of the sacrifice. Now I'm glad I didn't live in that day. Because when that meat was boiling and I had to stick in a fork, I'd try to find me in like an 8-pronged fork, something. I'm going to get something out of there, right? Typically, the priest got to eat a portion of the sacrifice, but not on this special day of atonement because the sin offering was off limits. Being a sin offering, it was mandatory that it was taken outside the camp, rejected, so to speak, outside the camp and consumed by fire. Sin is to be of no benefit to man, no benefit whatsoever. It is only due a fiery wrath. According to the Day of Atonement regulations, anything that the dead bodies of those animals touched as they were hauled outside the camp were made unclean. And we can understand then that if a priest were to eat of it, it would be symbolic of him profiting from sin and being inwardly unclean, having sin within. As Hendrickson wrote, the sacrifices themselves were considered polluted, even though the blood of these animals was sprinkled on the ark in the most holy place. Hence, the priests were not allowed to eat the flesh of the sacrifice because these animals represented sin. They were only to be consumed by fire. Letter B. The priests of old were forbidden to eat, benefit from the sin offering of the Day of Atonement, as the sacrificed animals were to be taken outside the camp and burned, with the Lord alone consuming that sacrifice. You see, the sin offering is God's to give and God's to take. He is the only one that can give the offering for sin and the only one who can accept it. The redemption of man and the forgiveness of sin and man's sanctification belongs only to God. And yet, for man, the sacrifice for sin was taken outside the camp, outside the walls. So, church, if I'm in the camp and the sacrifice for sin is made outside the camp, how can I benefit? I can't make the sacrifice myself, and I can't do anything to come near it. Oh, church, if I am to be saved, if there's to be a sacrifice for sin and a sacrifice that's accepted by God, then it must come to me by the way of grace. Let grace strengthen your heart. The author has proved that all those who serve the tabernacle have no right to partake of the sacrifice of sin, for it was consumed outside the camp, which is where our Lord Jesus was crucified on the altar of the cross. What those who serve the tabernacle partakes of bears them no spiritual benefit, for they eat from the altar, that is the altar within the camp, where the atoning sin sacrifice is not consumed. Because the atoning sacrifice was made outside the camp, they who serve the tabernacle, rather than the living God, have no right to partake of Christ. The sacrifices of their altar do not benefit them, for their sacrifices are not for the atonement of sin. You know what? A person can truly make a great sacrifice, humanly speaking, and say that it's for God, but it will atone them nothing. There is only one sacrifice. It's the sacrifice God gave. He gave it outside the camp on the cross, and that's where he received and accepted that sacrifice. Amen? Number one, those who serve the tabernacle under the system of the old covenant cannot partake of Christ. Oh, that's a powerful statement. That's a powerful statement. If you serve a religious system, if you serve a system of works, if you serve a system of licentiousness, If you serve the system of the old covenant, you cannot partake of Christ. Their altar brings them no spiritual benefit, but church, our altar does. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, because the sin offering was taken outside the gate, Jesus also suffered outside the gate. He's the sin offering. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Letter C, Jesus, who is given for our salvation, suffered outside the gate on the altar of the cross, being the sin offering offered up for us, a sweet-smelling savor acceptable unto God, the sin sacrifice offered and received by God. As Hebrews 2:17 says, he made him, the Father made him, his Son, like his brethren in all things, a man, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In 1 John 2:1 through 12 and 4:10 says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Church, he appeased the wrath of God on account of our sin. Amen? And this is love, not that we love God, but that he's loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. As A.W. Pink wrote, herein lies the superiority of Christianity, that we are permitted to feed upon the sacrifice of the highest and holiest kind, receiving therefrom those blessings and benefits which Christ has procured for his people by the shedding of his precious blood, namely sanctification. Number one, thanks be to God, for Jesus suffered the wrath of God outside the gate, outside the house of Judaism, outside the place of endless, non-redeeming ceremony, tradition, works, and sacrifice, outside where his blood flowed freely for all who come outside of tradition, ceremony, and works to the altar of the cross in faith believing. Amen. We have a true atoning sacrifice, Christ Jesus. No shadow, church. No type, but the reality and the substance, the very Christ of God, who through his suffering became the true sin offering, paying the penalty due us for our sin. The sin offering consumed outside the camp of the religious works of the religion of works and self-righteousness is the offering of our altar, by which we are saved by grace. Oh, how many men would work for salvation if they thought they could, but will not believe by faith and grace. Isn't it stunning? How deceptive is sin? But then there are some who do not realize even that much, and they think they can save themselves through the religion of works. And how religious and self-pious are such a one, or such a people as that? Church, Jesus gave his life. He suffered outside the gates that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. Note that the verse says that he did this that he might sanctify the people. Now the words he might, listen closely, the words he might are added. The translators added those words to make for a good English clause. And the only thing I would say is that if we're going to be adding words, I prefer the way the NIV says it. The NIV says Jesus also suffered outside the gate to make the people holy through his own blood. That's a good translation. Though the NSB and others, most others, add the word might, please do not allow that to throw you, for there is no question of uncertainty in this. This is something Jesus does. He died on the cross, Jesus also outside the gates, that he would sanctify the people through his own blood, suffering outside the gate, and that because it is outside the gate where the sin offering is consumed. It was acceptable to God. And we note then, it is Jesus who sanctifies his people. His people do not sanctify themselves. This is the benefit of partaking of Christ by faith. He sanctifies his people. Letter D. While those inside the gates of Judaism are constantly trying to sanctify themselves through endless washings and ceremonies, perfect law-keeping, that is, efforts at it, and continuous sacrifices, it is Jesus who sanctifies his people by grace from start to finish, and that through the perfect work of his suffering on the altar of the cross outside the camp. It is Jesus who sets his people apart as holy unto God. And then it is Jesus who began that good work in us, who will see it through to completion. And number one, he sanctifies us through the sacrifice of his own blood. Let me ask you a question. Do you suppose, since he sanctifies us through the sacrifice of his own blood, that our sanctification is valuable to him? That it's precious to him? That it's of great worth to him? And if he sanctifies us through the sacrifice of his own blood, do you suppose then he's going to fail in bringing it about? Even though we would resist him? If sanctification, church, were our work, then through whose blood would we be set apart holy unto God? Our own? Our own sin-tainted blood? Or by the blood of some animal we sacrifice? If animal blood sanctified, then the Son of God suffered and died needlessly. He sanctifies us by the sacrifice of his own blood, which he shed for us on that altar outside the camp of the old obsolete covenant. And church, thanks be to God, even after he sanctifies us, so is he ever sanctifying us until we see him face to face. Amen. So I have a question for you today. Are you washed by the blood, by the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? If so, then it is the Lamb who washed you, setting you apart to God, sanctifying you. If not, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Leave all the traditions you've hung on to. Leave the self-righteousness you've hung on to. Leave the searching for life that you always hoped and hung on to. Leave it behind, get outside the gate, and go to that altar where Christ gave his life. By the blood of Christ, you who are not the beloved are now the beloved of God. Amen? By the blood of Christ, you who are not the people of God are now called children of the living God. Number two, here is our altar, the one where the blood of Christ poured out, the cross. And at this terrible and awful altar is found the all-sufficient sacrifice by which we gain this great benefit, our sanctification. It is no wonder that our hearts are strengthened by grace, for it is by the grace of God that Christ died for us, and Christ died outside the gates to sanctify us. If we would have been involved in the heavenlies somehow, in the death of Christ, wouldn't we have made it some royal event? But Jesus left the splendor of heaven, and he was rejected by men, taken outside the gates to die as a common criminal. You know why he died as a common criminal? Because he was taking our place, we who are common criminals. He was rejected as a leper, a diseased one. Do you know why he died that way, as a diseased one? Because we're a people diseased with sin. Beloved, it is by grace that we are strengthened. Just as the sin offering then was burned, and the smoke of that sin offering rose heavenward, so did Jesus, our sacrifice, rise again and ascend to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. Indeed, church, he will never leave us, nor will he ever forsake us, for he lives evermore to make intercession for us. By grace, we are strengthened. Verse 13, hence, because Jesus died outside the gates, hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Roman numeral 2, because we have an altar where our sanctification was purchased through the sacrificial sin offering of himself, let us then go with Jesus outside the camp of false religion to the place where the true altar of the cross is, gladly bearing his shame and reproach. To go with Jesus is to go with him in faith, living outside the camp of legalism, bearing the reproach of those self-righteous religionists who would murder our Lord. Write it down, church. When the time comes, when the end of the end times comes, and the true church of Jesus Christ is persecuted, that persecution will come largely from the false church. We want to say, well, Jesus was crucified by the Romans. Yeah, the Romans were an instrument in the crucifixion of Jesus. That's true. But it was the false church that saw to it. And Peter didn't mix his word on the day of Pentecost. He was preaching to the people, and he said, "You crucified through the hands of godless men." I'm telling you, when persecution comes, the great persecution upon the true church will be by the false church. Letter A. Persecution very often awaits the one who goes with Jesus to live outside the camp of institutionalized establishment religion. The Apostle Paul, after he came to Christ, admitted that in a zealousness for his ancestral traditions, he says in his previous life of Judaism, used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, trying to destroy it. He was trying to destroy it. He persecuted the church of God beyond measure. He did this in his previous life of Judaism because of his ancestral traditions. But one good thing I'd really like to point out here, he didn't succeed. Because the church of Jesus Christ will stand forever. Amen? Amen? Let us suffer outside the camp with our Lord Jesus, for he said in Matthew 5, 11, 12, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me." Did you hear that, church? If you're persecuted, if men cast insults at you, and they say all kinds of evil things against you falsely on account of Christ, are you going to realize that you're blessed? That you've been counted worthy to suffer name for your Lord's sake? Or are we going to whine and cry? The scripture says, "Rejoice and be glad." These are the words of Christ. You're blessed when you suffer for my name's sake. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. This is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But so is the reward in heaven great. And in loving concern, Jesus also warned us, saying in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Do we think that they will not, that if they persecute the head of the house, that they will not persecute his children? Now, do you know, in the midst of this idea of persecution, do you know why we want to live outside the camp of religious tradition and legalism? Well, because it's non-saving, amen? But in truth, in that camp, that is where the worst abominations of sin is found. Remember Moses, Exodus 33:7? "Because of the sin that was in the camp, he pitched his tent outside the camp. He didn't want to be associated with his own countrymen as they began to worship idols, denying God. Better I be rejected by my own countrymen than be identified with them in their sin." And as the Hebrews author reminded us in chapter 11, verses 24 through 27, He wrote, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Beloved, when you suffer persecution on account of Christ, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Remove yourself from the camp of sin. Live outside the gates where the altar of the cross is." So church, if we are the church, then let us be identified with Christ outside the camp of Judaism, outside the camp of those who would give themselves to a works righteousness. For it is outside that camp that there on the cross, Jesus, our sin offering, appeased the Father. There outside the camp do we find the place of everlasting life. What if the world takes our goods, Pastor? What if kindred denies us? What if they go so far as to take our mortal lives also? Then let us remember, verse 14, "Here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." I understand it's easy to stand in the pulpit. Nobody's shooting at me. Maybe some fiery darts are coming at me. Nobody's shooting at me. I understand. I'm eating well. I have a home. I understand it's easy for me to stand up here. But beloved, we need to recognize. We need to recognize we do not have a lasting city here. We're strangers passing through. We are seeking the city which is to come, our eternal reward where Christ is, where we will sit at his feet and we will worship him forever and ever and ever and ever. And through all the eternities, glory after glory after glory will be revealed to us. Amen? God help us. God help us to remember the scripture, this word, that we will stand when the days become hard. Letter B. We have no worry in going outside the camp of the religion of works, for though we be persecuted, our time here is only temporal. Oh, church, life is but a vapor, then it's gone. I repeat that verse to me when things get rough. Life is but a vapor, then it's gone. Amen. It's just temporal. It is the eternal city of God which is to come that we seek. And that's because God's there. Amen. And until he comes again, we who are of the faith in Christ confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I shall not fear. What can man do to me? For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." My brothers and sisters, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that is to be revealed to us who are of the faith, who have gone with Jesus outside the camp to the foot of the cross. While those who are enslaved to the systems of Judaism and works righteousness, while they desire to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem, desiring to make sacrifices upon an altar there again. In contrast, we who trust in Christ believe there is no need for another temple or another altar. But we desire to leave the sin-laden camp of this world, and we want to go to the heavenly Jerusalem, where the one who suffered the altar, who is the sacrifice, dwells forevermore, alive and well, ruling and reigning, our faithful Savior. We want to see Jesus. And I tell you, if you go outside the camp, you'll find him. Closing. Beloved, we have an altar. It is the cross of Christ's sacrifice through which he saves us who believe. Let us go outside the camp of false religious and worldly desire to live and suffer with him. And if persecution comes our way, let us stand. For by his own promise, our loving Lord is with us. And soon he will receive us unto himself, that where he is, we may be also in the eternal and heavenly city. Though in this world we live outside the gates of the city, in the city to come we enter through the narrow gate to worship the Christ, who is the radiant and ever-shining light of that city. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. And the church said, Amen. As we close our Bibles for the day, shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we believe we have understood the intent of your word as written in these verses of Scripture. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that if what we have said is true, Lord, that you will quicken it to our hearts and minds, that by your Spirit it will be a seed that falls on good soil and bears much good fruit. Lord, while we live in this time of comfort, worshiping you freely with very, very little persecution, may it be that we do not take our ease. But at this time, you would grow us up and mature us, and we would become unwavering men and women of Christ who willfully leave the city of the world, of false religion, of works righteousness, in a world of sin, and that we will go outside the gate and there at the foot of the cross worship you. I pray, Heavenly Father, that by your Spirit you will truly make us men and women of God. Lord, that in care for our souls and in love for you, we will not sell ourselves for the cheap trinkets of this world. I pray, Heavenly Father, that when men come preaching false doctrines to us, that we will not give ourselves to those things, but that we will turn to the word of grace. And by your grace, our hearts will be strengthened. And when persecution comes upon us, that by your grace, our hearts will be strengthened. Lord, we pray that as you have kept us, you will keep us, and we will be quick to follow after you. Let us run this race with our eyes fixed on our Lord Jesus. And my Lord and God, I cry out today for those souls that have not come to know you, who wander around aimlessly, who wonder what this life is about, who try to fill their life, the voids of their life, with drugs and alcohol, immorality, with greed. And yet day after day, as they try to fill their life with these things, they find themselves empty. I pray today that they will turn to you, that they will leave the city that is filled with those ill things, go outside the gate, and find your satisfaction, your comfort, your contentment. And they will be well satisfied knowing that you are with them. You never leave them. We thank you for your love toward us. You are a most gracious God. And we can only bow and give you praise. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, who gave his all on the altar of the cross outside the gate, we pray in his name. Amen.